If you're not there already, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pockets of the seat backs in front of you, I think it's on page 1001 or thereabouts. We're going to be considering verses 1 through 14 this morning. Thank you for reading that for us, David. 4 weeks ago, as we worked our way through the second half of chapter 3, we saw that the sin of unbelief kept Israel out of the promised land. The sin of unbelief kept them out of God's rest. After the exodus from Egypt, the people of Israel made their way to Kadesh, just outside the promised land of Canaan. And in Numbers 13 and 14, we read how they chose spies to go into the land for 40 days and to bring back a report. The spies saw that the inhabitants were strong and that the cities were fortified and large. And when they reported it to the people, the people didn't believe God's promises concerning the land, and they turned back. Hebrews chapter 3 showed us that the sin of unbelief in that instance, the sin of unbelief, not believing that God had given them the land, that sin of unbelief provoked God's wrath, and the people were not allowed to enter the promised land. In fact, God caused them to wander in the desert for 40 years until all that generation fell in the wilderness. The author of Hebrews showed that our confidence can only be in Jesus Christ because sin is so deceitful. But he gave his audience two warnings and instructions from the Holy Spirit. Two big warnings, two big instructions 4 weeks ago when we were in chapter 3. And they are, number one, prayerfully and scripturally, you need to be checking your heart for unbelief. And the second is that we need to be exhorting one another, urging one another towards belief because sin is deceitful in our own hearts. When we talked about that, we talked about how sin is so deceitful that we don't even know sometimes when sin is in our hearts. The sin that is in our hearts blinds us, right? We brought up one of the parables in the New Testament about how oftentimes we can see a speck in our neighbor's eyes, but we can't even see a log in our own eye. Our sin is so deceitful that we're blinded by it. We can't even see it, but we can pick out detailed sins in other people. And God commands us, exhorts us to be in each other's lives and use that so that we are encouraging one another, exhorting one another, drawing one another, rebuking one another, pulling one another away from sin in our lives. And chapter 3 ended with this statement. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So if we just let our eyes look down on the page just a little bit further, that verse 19 said, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The very next word in chapter 4, verse 1 is therefore. So therefore indicates that the author is about to make a conclusion or an inference, right, based on what was just said. So we should expect that the first verse is hanging on chapter 3. It's hanging on what we studied last time. And so chapter 4, the author is drawing this conclusion from the same truth. The truth is that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The conclusions that they drew last time we talked about, exhort one another, be examining your hearts. And the truth that he's going to pull from the same thing this time is that we should fear. We should fear. This morning I want to consider three things from chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Fear, rest, and our response. Fear, rest, and our response. So let's begin with fear. So, point one, fear. Eric, thank you for getting that all together. Wow. I just got my outline together in the wee hours this morning, and Eric got that up there for me. Thank you. Fear, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. Let's read that together. Let's read just verse 1 first. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So because they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Because of that, while the promise of entering is still there, we need to fear because we don't want to fail to enter, right? We want to get into the rest of God. And we need to fear that we're going to miss it because they missed it, okay? And we're going to unpack that a little bit. So part A, fear unbelief. We're commanded to fear, therefore let us fear. And it's clear that we're supposed to fear unbelief, right? We're not fearing anything else in that verse. We're not fearing to fail to reach it. We're not fearing entering his rest while it still stands. We're fearing unbelief from chapter 3. So we need to fear unbelief. And my immediate reaction when I say, and when the text tells us we need to be fearing, my immediate reaction is, hold on, we're not supposed to be fearing, right? It seems inappropriate. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus came to, in Hebrews 2:15, we read, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus came to deliver us from fear. So it seems inappropriate that we should be fearing. Again, in Hebrews 4:16, it reads, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So again, it seems inappropriate that we should be fearing. We're supposed to be drawing near with confidence, not fear. Paul tells us in Romans 8:15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So again, we're not supposed to fear. But we also read about appropriate fear. And Jesus, in Luke 12, said, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Paul said in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And again, Paul says in Romans 11:20, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. So it seems that there's two things going on. We've been told not to fear, and we've been told to fear. And so we need to parse this out. Fear is commanded by God, even of believers, not just unbelievers, not just people that don't know him that are going to eternity in hell, but fear is commanded of believers as well. This fear comes from an understanding of the magnitude of what hangs in the balance, an understanding of the power of the one who holds our eternity. It's the fear of unbelief. It's fearing faithlessness. It's not a fear towards the things of this world. It's not a fear towards the things of this world. Fearless in the face of persecution and trials, but a fear of God. 4:1, chapter 4, verse 1 also includes a sense of urgency, a sense of urgency, because the promise of entering his rest won't last forever. It says, while the promise still stands. It's not going to last forever. And so there's this urgency. It says, while the promise still stands, so we need some amount of concern, right, to rise in us because there's a timetable involved. The panic maybe will start to rise as it does when there's a limit on the amount of time. When something you need is only available for a short time, we kind of get a little panicked. I was reading of grocery stores and gas stations in Florida being emptied by customers before Hurricane Michael came through, right? That was just 2 weeks ago. Residents there were staying, that didn't want to leave. They knew they needed food and they needed fuel, and so they kind of panicked when they thought the time was running short to procure those things, right? Same way, we kind of have this sense of urgency, a little bit of panic when there is a timetable. The difference in this case is that we don't know when this timetable ends. We don't know when the end will come, but it is coming. And in chapter 4, verse 1 here, it says that it's open for a time, while this promise is open for a time. So let me ask a couple of questions. Does the magnitude of what's at stake the magnitude of our salvation, being with God for eternity or apart from God for eternity, does the magnitude of what's at stake cause you to fear unbelief? Chapter 3 tells us that because of unbelief, Israel was not allowed into the promised land. And the author of Hebrews is applying that to us. Does the magnitude of that weigh on your heart? Jesus warns us in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus says he will know us by our deeds. Does your life reflect faith in Jesus Christ? This is a big deal. This is eternity in the balance. Third question. We should also be concerned for everyone, each individual. The text says, "Any of you, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." The stakes are really too big for us to be selfish in this and to be thinking about ourselves. But we should be looking around in our body of believers here. We should be looking around and saying, how can we help each other, urge one another on, exhort one another to believe these things, right? To not be trying to work our way towards salvation, but to believe that Jesus has taken care of it. The stakes are just too big to be concerned for ourselves. One of the complicating factors that should lead us to fear unbelief is that those who formerly disobeyed had heard the good news, but hearing that, they didn't hear. Let me break right here for a second. The language, the grammar in this section in Hebrews is some of the most difficult grammar in the Bible, I think. I was studying it and having a hard time working through that and was listening to a commentary by John Piper and confirmed that this is just, it's very difficult grammar. So if you get lost in the words, let's work through that together and try and come to that, okay? But here what we see is we have this complicating factor that we need to be fearing because the people of Israel also received the good news, like you and I have received the good news, and they still sinned in unbelief. So they had received this message, like you and I have received it, but they chose the wrong thing. So because of that, we have the possibility of choosing the wrong thing, and we need to fear unbelief. Let's read in 4, 2 through 3. "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, 'I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" It seems to go back and forth here, and let's process this together. Good news came to us just as to them. We know that we have received the good news. The gospel is all over the New Testament, very plainly in places like Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. And the gospel is kind of made up of four things. We talk about this a lot, but I want to make it very, very clear, right? The gospel is made up first of God. God, who created the world, and he created moral law. He's the one that gets to decide what happens if we don't follow the law. And he has decided that there is punishment of death for not following the law that he has established. The second part of the gospel is that there's man. There's you and me. And in the garden, in the fall, we are all born now into this sin, right? And we all choose sin. Romans 3:23 tells us that we have all sinned. And so man has sinned. God established everything. He made the rules. Man has gone against the rules. We've gone against what God has said. But God, worried for us, love for us sent his son, the perfect God-man, to earth to live a perfect life, not sinning once, so that when he died, he wasn't paying for his own sin. The moral law says that you die to pay for your own sin. He didn't sin, so when he died, his death was now available to pay for someone else's sin. And so God, showing his love for us, sent his son to do that for us. And his son died and was raised. And when he was raised, it showed that God accepted the payment for others' sins. So that's God, that's man, that's Christ. And the last part of this gospel is our response. You see, this doesn't apply to all of mankind. We have to accept this gift that God has given. And the way that we accept it, the way that God has laid it out in the Bible for us to accept it, is by faith. We accept Christ's payment for our sin by faith, that he has done what he said he was going to do, that his payment was sufficient. And when we have faith, right, that it's changing us in our core, and this is important later in the text, this is really important this morning, that when that faith that's changing us down in the core, that is going to cause our lives to change. We will repent or turn from sin and put on good deeds, not because they earn us salvation. That would be a works. It's not works. It's by faith alone that we have been saved. So we have God who created everything, including the moral law. We have man who has sinned and gone away from God. We have Christ who has bridged that gap for us. And then we have our response of faith and repentance. So we know we have received this gospel. The author tells us that the Israelites also received the good news. One reference we see this clearly in is in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see, they received this message of forgiveness also. They received the message that they cannot save themselves, but that God could save them and wanted to save them and wanted to show his love for them. They received the same message. Did they get the foundation of Jesus Christ and his name and how it was all going to work? No. But they received the message of forgiveness through faith. And we know that that's true because when we look later in Hebrews at the faith chapter of the Bible, we see that by faith, the people of the Old Testament are saved. So they received the same gospel. But the good news, the message that they received, didn't benefit them because they lacked faith. Like Jesus said when he taught, though hearing, they didn't understand. They heard the gospel, they heard this good news, but they didn't understand. They didn't apply it. They didn't believe that God would do what he said he was going to do. They didn't believe that when God promised them the land, that he would give it to them. And they thought when the spies came back and they said there's big people, strong people, big cities, fortified cities, they thought, how are we going to do this on our own? They weren't looking to God in faith. The text tells us that those who believe the good news enter his rest. So the people of Israel didn't believe and they didn't get to enter the promised land. The promised land in other places in the Old Testament is called God's rest. So they didn't get to physically enter into God's rest because they didn't believe. But the text tells us that if we believe, right, if we believe and have faith in this gospel, that we can enter into God's rest. So the question that comes out of this, because they knew the gospel, they knew, they had heard, it had been shown to them, God's rescuing power. He had just pulled them out of Egypt. We're hearing about all these plagues as Matt is preaching. God is doing amazing things in front of them. They had heard, they had seen what he was doing. But it stayed in their heads. They didn't believe it. It wasn't in their hearts. So do you have knowledge of the gospel? Has it stopped in your head? Do you know it like the demons know Christ, but they don't believe? Or has it transitioned from your head to your heart? Do you believe it so that it is changing who you are? So that it's impacting your decisions. It's impacting your choices. This text about Israel not entering his rest shows us that head knowledge is insufficient for salvation. Only you can answer that question about your heart and about your head. And we do a really good job of putting on facades so that we can't see this in each other's lives. But this is so important and urgent that I encourage you to think through these things carefully, pray through these things carefully. Has this transitioned from your head to your heart? Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he is? Is it causing you to change your life? Not only did Israel know the good news, the promises of forgiveness and mercy, they also saw repeated pictures of God's invitation to his rest. And yet, seeing, they didn't see. A lot of pictures in the Old Testament of God's faith, his faithfulness. Though seeing those pictures, they didn't see. Let's read the second half of Hebrews 4:3. It says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now that gave me trouble, honestly, as I was studying through this, part of the sentence there gave me trouble because the although it's concessive and it's attached to something. So it's supposed to be surprising. It's supposed to be there's this sentence and although that, this. And I had a really hard time understanding what was going on until I looked closely at the quote that's there. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although. So what we're seeing is that they had head knowledge, right? They knew what was going on. They had seen all of these things. And it says, although they were going to not enter his rest, his works had been presented to them. Right? So they saw, but they didn't believe. They saw, but they didn't understand. The author expresses this idea that the Israelites didn't believe, even though God had been revealing the good news of his rest from the foundations of the world. They had seen him working, known the stories. They'd even been party to his redemption from Israel or from Egypt, and yet they still didn't believe. They didn't believe. They saw it, and they didn't believe. So the author now is going to transition into telling us a couple of these different pictures that they saw and yet didn't believe. So let's go through. There's five different stories here that are snippets that are going to tell us these different pictures that the people of the Bible had as pictures of what God was doing. Examples of God extending his promise of rest to his people. So the second main point, rest. What rest are we really talking about here? We need to clear this up. Are we talking about physical rest, sleep? Are we talking about spiritual rest, eternal or eschatological rest? Is that what we're talking about? And the answer is yes. God is talking about all of these kinds of rest, but in particular, he's talking about rest for our soul. He's talking about rest that comes knowing and believing that we don't earn our salvation. When we believe that we have to work for our salvation, we don't rest. We're working all the time. It's on us. We're worried about it. But when we believe that God has taken care of our salvation through Christ, and there's nothing that we can add to that, nothing that we can do about that, but believe in him and he is taking care of those things, that's the rest that we're talking about. Ultimately, God's rest is eternal, and entering his rest is completely realized in heaven, in eternity. But we also experience his rest here and now when we have faith in him. And that's plain to us that it can't just be eternal rest, but here and now rest when we read in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where Christ tells us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God doesn't take away all of the work in our life. He doesn't cause us to have money in the bank so we don't have to go to work. He doesn't give us a vacation for the rest of our life. We don't get to sleep in every day after we've accepted Christ. It's not that kind of rest. It's rest for our soul. It's a deeper rest. It's a rest that we desperately desire and need. It's a hole that is filling our hearts that can't be filled by anything else but Christ. Psalm 23 is another classic example of God's rest, even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He is rest for us. He is green pastures and quiet streams. He fills our cup. He is rest for our soul. So the author is going to give us examples of times when his rest was offered to his people. And the first example of this rest is the creation account. So let's read verse 4 here. "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." Don't you love that? I love that that we have the writer of Hebrews that is preaching this sermon to his audience, and he can't remember a reference. I love that. I'll fit right in. So Genesis 2:2 says, "And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." God was establishing a pattern of periodic rest here, and he formalized it in the Ten Commandments with the Sabbath rest, rest from physical work, physical and spiritual rest. It's on the day that we worship God, so it's spiritual rest, rest that he invites us into, knowing that we're fragile and that we need this rest. He established rest for us. The second example that he gives us is at Kadesh. And this is the example we talked about in chapter 3, with Israel provoking God's wrath and he not letting them enter it. So let's read in verse 5 here. "And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" It's clearly a reference back to Psalm 95, which he's been going through in chapter 3 and chapter 4 here. However, God's words are not, "There is no more rest," right? But rather, "They shall not enter my rest." God didn't take the rest away, but he punished the disobedient generation by not allowing them to enter his rest. In Numbers, as this is happening, God makes a promise. Numbers 14:31 says, "But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected." So God isn't ending his rest. He isn't closing his rest to all generations forward. He's promising it to the very next generation. And so in this story, not only do we see the failure of a generation, but we see God extending this promise in a continual fashion to the next generation. God's promise of rest continued to the next generation and perpetually until today. All right, the third example that we see here of God extending his rest. The author mentions David. David calling Israel to God's rest, and he's doing it in Psalm 95. So in Psalm 95, right, we're reading about something that happened in the Exodus account, but David is writing Psalm 95, and he is calling Israel to God's rest. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice. Today, and it was written in David's day. David is saying to the people of Israel, long after the Exodus, today, if you hear his voice, you can enter into his rest. The promise is still open. His rest is still available. God hasn't turned his back on us. If you will turn to him today, you can enter into his rest. The fourth example here of God extending his invitation to rest is of Joshua and the Israelites as they entered the promised land. And so we just jumped from Moses and the people turning their back on God. We jumped all the way forward to David. Now we're going to jump back to Joshua and entering the promised land, okay? So in verse 8, let's read verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So 40 years after they turned their back and they had to leave and they were denied entrance to the promised land because of unbelief, after the entire generation had fallen in the wilderness, God allowed Israel to enter his rest, to enter the promised land. The author here is showing that even though they entered God's rest in the promised land, there's a greater fulfillment of God's rest still coming. He said, if Joshua had given them their full rest, that wouldn't have worked. But there's a fuller rest to come. Jesus is the greater Joshua. You see, we've already studied about how Jesus is greater than angels and Jesus is greater than Moses. And here we see that Jesus is greater than Joshua. Even though Joshua led the people into the promised land, Jesus is greater. Jesus' rest is greater than the promised land rest. All right, the last example that the author gives us is the rest that has been extended to the people that the book is written to. So let's read verses 9 and 10. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. God is offering his rest even at this point in history. Throughout history, he has offered his rest. To the Hebrew audience, he offers his rest. And the author makes a distinction between the current rest and the eternal rest, as we've talked about. There is a difference. Eternal rest will be rest with Christ in heaven. Today rest will be not trying to find a way to salvation ourselves, but resting in him. So let me ask this question. We have more examples of God's promise and of rest and fulfillment of those promises in the hundreds of years since this has happened. There's a lot more. There's five here, right? There's so many more examples of God extending his offer of rest to people. There are current day examples in this body of God extending his rest, his promise of rest to people. And with all of these stories and instances of God extending his rest, how much more do you think will be expected of us? You see, the people of Israel, when they were coming to the promised land, they saw, but they didn't see. And they had several examples of God offering his rest. Today we have more examples of God offering his rest. Will we see and not see? Or will we see and accept? We see and accept. We're going to be held to a higher standard. So the author gives us five examples of God renewing his promise of rest. Those who have faith in him for salvation will enter into this rest. So how should we respond to these examples and the good news that we received? And the text is gracious to tell us how we should be responding. So the third main point today is response. How should we be responding to this? And let's start with subpoint A, strive to enter his rest. And this is a tricky one, so we're going to spend a little bit of time here. But let's read verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So we have some confusion here because now we're talking about rest and we're talking about letting Christ do everything and we're saved by faith alone and not by works. And then we say that we need to strive to enter that rest. And so we don't want to be confused by this. Because of God's promise and the continuing nature of the promise of his rest, but also considering that there is an end coming, we need to make this a high priority. We need to strive for this. Striving to rest, like we said, seems like this contradiction. It sounds like working. It's kind of like fearing. It's kind of like this idea that fearing leads to rest in the first part. It seems like a contradiction. But this is a summary of the section. Not earning salvation, not striving in works to save ourselves, but striving to believe. Striving to believe. Striving not to be caught by unbelief. Wanting our minds and our hearts to be so clear that we are believing and trusting in Christ for salvation, that we are striving mentally, emotionally, spiritually, we're striving to have this right in our life. Even in our body, amongst believers, genuine believers, we get this wrong sometimes. And we fall into the traps of working, of idol worship, of trying to help God in our salvation, of thinking that we need to do something for God to accept us. We're saying, no, we don't need to do that. And the striving here is not saying, go and work and make yourself acceptable. The striving here is saying, accept this in your heart. Accept that he has done everything that needs to happen, and you are saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, not by your own works. Any professing Christian can fall to unbelief, but we need to strive to be more than merely a professing Christian, but a true believer, so that no one may fall the same way the Israelites when they couldn't enter God's rest. Listen to these warnings and exhortations that we've already covered in Hebrews. Hebrews 2:1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How about Hebrews 2:3? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Hebrews 3:1. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. How about 3:8? Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. How about chapter 3, verse 14? For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And then again here in 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear lest any of you should have seemed to have failed to reach it. This is heart work. This is work in our hearts. This is work in our beliefs. And it is striving to get these things straight. It is striving to not be looking to idols, to not be trying to get ourselves into salvation, not working our way to the pearly gates, right? We have to work and strive to not be depending on those things. We have to get it straight in our hearts. And that's what the author is saying here, that we need to be worried about because Israel got it wrong. With the same message, they got it wrong. So we need to be thinking about how this works in our hearts. We need to be considering, how do we trust in God? What are we doing that we're not trusting in God? What idols am I worshiping? How am I trying to work to make myself more acceptable to God? What am I doing that I'm depending on? And we need to confess that to God. We need to turn to him. The next two sections here in verses 12 and 13 and then in verse 14, I want to cover today because they talk about our response, but I'm not going to cover them in the depth that I want to go to because of time. So we're going to come back at the next time we're together and I'm preaching through Hebrews, and we're going to spend a little bit more time really delving into verses 12 and 13. But let's read it and kind of understand how this applies to us now. So Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Wow. There's so much here about the word of God, how powerful that is to open our hearts. He can see right into us. It is, as we learned in chapter 3, sin is deceitful, and it hides itself from us in our hearts. And the way that we are able to find it, the way that we're able to discern it, to know what we're depending on apart from God, is through the Word. Because the Word can cut through it and show us. And it's God that can look into our hearts to see where we're sinning, what we're depending on apart from Him. And so the Word does those things. And so my question to you is, are you spending time in the Word? Are you spending time in the Word day by day, searching the Scriptures, knowing the Scriptures, letting them have their effect on your heart? Do you have an affection for the Word? Do you want to know it more and want to know how Hebrews is connected to Numbers, is connected to Deuteronomy? Do you want to know these things? And allow that to open your hearts to see where your belief is wrong. It's the salve that God has given us to this problem in our life. And lastly, verse 14. Verse 14 says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. The last right response to these things, the last right response to fearing unbelief, is to just trust in Christ. Christ has taken our sin and paid for it on the cross. Even our sins of unbelief, even our sins, right, of idol worship and working our way towards Him, He has taken those things and He's paid for them on the cross. And if we turn to Him and trust Him and hold fast to our confession of Him, He will work in that in us. So we've looked at a lot of things today. We've looked at this great high priest. We've looked through the sin of unbelief, seen that it kept Israel out of the promised land, out of God's rest. And I think the big takeaways in my heart that we need to fear the sin of unbelief, which leads to provoking God's wrath. We need to trust the gospel message that we have received. We need to believe the scriptural account of God's promise fulfilled throughout history, these examples that He has given us in His word. We need to strive to enter His rest, strive to get this right inside, to understand and not be working our way towards God. Day by day, examining our heart, exhorting one another towards belief. We need to rely on the Word to show us our sin. We need to hold fast to our confession of hope in Jesus Christ. Because faith alone in Christ is our salvation. Let's pray. Lord and Savior, merciful Father, ever fulfilling your promises, please be merciful with us. We are amazed that you would show us in your word the depths of depravity of our heart, and that you would splay those things open, and that you would send your spirit even to work in our hearts to understand these things, that you would show us through your word shining a spotlight into the corners of our hearts, showing us where we are not believing in you for salvation, but are trusting in our own works for salvation. Jesus, we love you. We confess that we do try to earn our own way towards heaven. We do work thinking that we are making ourselves more acceptable to you. We do try to put sin out of our lives so that we are better. We're number one. And in those ways, God, we're not trusting in you. But Jesus, we thank you that you have taken the sins of our heart to the cross. You have paid for our sins with your blood. And so, Jesus, we commit ourselves afresh to you, to your mission, to your gospel, to the word, to prayer. Please be merciful with us. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.